Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, Section 4, Continuing with Other Early Saints and Sages. Melquiades, about 320 AD, in his epistle to the Bishop of Spain, thus describes the need of being filled with the Spirit, which he calls, quote, confirmation, end quote. Quote, what does the mystery of confirmation profit me after the mystery of baptism? Certainly we did not receive all in our baptism, if after the washing we want something of another kind. Let your charity attend. As a military order requires that when the general enters a soldier into the list, he does not mark him, but furnishes him with arms for the battle. So in him that is baptized, this blessing is his ammunition. You have given a soldier, give him also weapons. And what will it profit him if a father gives a great estate to his son, if he does not care to provide a tutor for him? Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the guardian of our regeneration in Christ. He is comforter, and he is the defender. End quote. The above comparison of the regenerated person who is not filled with the Spirit to a soldier without armor or weapons is not only a striking one, but it is also scriptural. Paul exhorts Christians to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. Melquiades also said, quote, although to them that die presently the benefits of regeneration are sufficient, yet to them that live the auxiliaries of confirmation are necessary, end quote. Quoted by Gratian on Consecration, Division 5, on the Holy Spirit. Eusebius Immensinus, about AD 350, in his Sermon on Pentecost, says, quote, that which imposition now gives to everyone in confirming neophytes, the same did the Holy Spirit then, on Pentecost, confer on all believers. But because we have said that imposition of hands and confirmation confers something on him that is born again and regenerated in Christ, perhaps someone will be ready to think with himself and say, what can the mystery of confirmation profit me after the mystery of baptism? End quote. He then proceeds to show, like Melquiades, that regeneration makes us soldiers, but the filling of the Spirit clothes us with armor and weapons. Gregory of Nazianzen, about AD 370, in Discourse 45, Chapter 4, says, concerning the imposition of hands and prayer for the Holy Spirit, quote, we therefore call it a seal or signature as being a guard in custody to us and a sign of the Lord's dominion over us. In his exhortation to St. Lavacrium, Discourse 45, Chapter 15, he says, how shall the angel know what sheep belong to his charge? How shall he snatch them from the enemy if he does not see their mark and signature? End quote. The mark and signature he refers to is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Many of the early Christian writers refer to the filling of the Spirit as the Lord's seal. They believe that in regeneration they become the Lord's, but that the filling of the Spirit was the Lord setting his seal or brand on them, just as a man might brand the sheep that are already his. St. Ambrose, another great Christian writer, about AD 370, in his book on the sacraments, chapter 2, calls the reception of the Holy Spirit through imposition of hands and prayer, quote, a spiritual seal remaining after baptism that perfection may be had, end quote. In his book, Concerning the Mystery, chapter 7, commenting on the words of Paul, quote, he that confirms us with you in Christ is God, end quote. He says, quote, remember that you have been confirmed and have received the spiritual signature, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and godliness, the spirit of holy fear. Keep that which you have received. The Father has sealed you, and Christ your Lord has confirmed you. End quote. The celebrated St. Chrysostom, writing about AD 375 in his homily 13 on Acts, says, for it is not all one to obtain remission of sins and to have received this virtue or power from above. End quote. In homily 18 on Acts 8, 16 through 21, he says, quote, but they, it says, having come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Seeing you not that it was not to be done in any ordinary manner, but it needed great power to give the Holy Spirit? For it is not all one to obtain remission of sins and receive such power. End quote. In homily 19:2 on Acts 8:31-40, he takes it for granted that the Ethiopian eunuch was filled with the Spirit after his baptism, and he went, it says, on his way rejoicing. This hints that he would have been grieved at the taking away of Philip had he known for the greatness of his joy, having had the Spirit also vouchsafed to him, he did not even see things present. End quote. In his commentary on Hebrews 6:1-2, Chrysostom, speaking concerning the six foundation principles of the gospel mentioned in those verses, says, quote, "All these are fundamental articles, that is, that we ought to repent from dead works, to be baptized into the faith of Christ, and be made worthy of the gift of the Spirit, who is given by imposition of hands, and we are to be taught the mysteries of the resurrection and eternal judgment." End quote. The great St. Jerome, writing about AD 275, in his Disputation against the Luciferians, represents a Luciferian asking why that he is baptized in the church does not receive the Holy Spirit but by imposition of the bishop's hands. The answer is, quote, "The observation for the honor of the priesthood did descend from the Scriptures," end quote. Later he says, quote, "If you were to ask where it is written, it is in the Acts of the Apostles," end quote. He then goes on to show that if there were no scriptural authority for it, quote, "the consent of the whole Christian world in this article ought to prevail as a commandment," end quote. This would indicate that in the time of Jerome, quote, "the whole Christian world," end quote, believed in the laying on of the bishop's or elder's hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit. It also indicates that this had become so much of a form or ceremony that many imagined that God would not give the Holy Spirit except through the laying on of hands and prayer by the bishops or elders. The simple New Testament form of church government had already grown into a great ecclesiastical hierarchy seeking to usurp power over both the souls and bodies of men. The Catholic Church was losing sight of the great simplicity of God's promises to pour His Spirit upon every hungry, thirsty believer. In New Testament times, the elders or church officers usually prayed for persons to be filled with the Spirit because the most spiritual men were selected for church officers. But that God never meant to confine this authority or privilege to any individuals or class of individuals is proved by His promise. Quote, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, find. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" End quote. Luke 11:9-13. The celebrated Saint Cyril, writing in the 4th century in his Catechetical Lectures 3, section 21, speaking concerning Jesus, says, "When He truly was baptized in the river of Jordan, He ascended out of the waters, and the Holy Spirit substantially descended upon Him like resting upon like. And to you also in like manner, after you have ascended from the waters of baptism, the unction is given, which bears the image and similitude of Him by whom Christ was anointed, that as Christ after baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Him went forth to battle and overcome the adversary, so you also, after holy baptism and the mystical unction, being vested with the armor of the Holy Spirit, are enabled to stand against the opposite powers." End quote. In the same lecture, section 2, Cyril describes how the church of his day anointed the baptized with oil before praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and he also explains the meaning of the ceremony. Quote, "They were first anointed in the forehead," end quote, says he, quote, "to wipe away that shame which the first man by his transgression had contracted, and that they might now with open face behold the glory of the Lord. Then they were anointed on the ears, that they might have ears to hear the divine mysteries. After that, on the nose and heart, that they might be a sweet savor unto the Lord. and being armed with the breastplate of righteousness might be able to stand all the insults of the devil. End quote. In Bible times, the anointing with oil seems usually to have been the pouring or placing of a little oil on the head or forehead, but in Old Testament times, the blood of the consecration offering was applied to the right ear, thumb, and great toe of the high priest to symbolize his entire consecration, Leviticus 8:24. The Church of Cyril's day seemed to have had much more elaborate ceremony with the anointing oil to symbolize what the Holy Spirit would do for those in whom he came to dwell. St. Hilary, writing in the 4th century, speaking concerning Christ receiving the anointing of the Spirit after his baptism, says, quote, "The Father's voice was heard, that from those things which are consummated in Christ, we might know that after the baptism of water, the Holy Spirit from the gates of heaven flies unto us, and that we are to be anointed with the unction of a celestial glory, and be made the sons of God by the adoption of the voice of God, the truth by the very effects of things, prefigured unto us the similitude of a sacrament." St. Augustine, the most celebrated of all early Christian writers, writing about A.D. 380 in his work Against the Donatist, Book 2, Chapter 6, says, quote, "At the first times the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned, according to the Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were signs fitted to the seasons, for so the Holy Spirit ought to have signified in all tongues, because the gospel of God was to run throughout all the nations and languages of the world. So it was signified, and so it passed through. But it is expected that they upon whom there is imposition of hands, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that they should speak with tongues." End quote. In his book on the Trinity, Book 15, Chapter 26, Augustine says, quote, "In propriety of speech, neither the apostles nor any other man but Christ alone, as he is God, could give the Holy Spirit. For the apostle only laid hands on men, that the Holy Spirit by their prayers might descend upon them, which custom the church now observed and practiced by her bishops and governors also." Commenting on John 6 and speaking concerning the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, Augustine says, quote, "The dove in Christ's baptism did represent and prefigure our unction, that is the Holy Spirit coming upon us after baptism." End quote. In his work on baptism, Book 3, Chapter 16, he says, quote, "For by the Holy Spirit, which is given only in the Catholic Church by imposition of hands, our forefathers would have us to understand that which the Apostle says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." End quote. In Sermon 49 on Luke 7, Augustine takes it for granted that the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, received the Holy Spirit after his baptism. After speaking about Peter and John praying for the Samaritan disciples to be filled with the Spirit, he refers to the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and says, quote, "When the mystery of the sacrament of baptism had been accomplished, that the gift of the Holy Spirit might not be thought of to be of men, there was no waiting, as in some other case, for the apostles to come, but the Holy Spirit came forthwith." In Sermon 21 on Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit, Augustine explains Acts 2:38-38 as follows, quote, "And Peter said to them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the church truly, in which was the Holy Spirit, were both brought to pass, that is, both the remission of sins and the receiving of the gift. End quote. This is indisputable evidence that the church of the 4th century believed in both the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Augustine himself seems to have felt that the Holy Spirit was leading and directing him. In the sermon above referred to on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says, quote, "I did not think I could do justice to that understanding of it," his subject, "which was in some degree opened to me by words suggested at the moment, But as I listened to today's lesson, upon which it was my duty to discourse to you, as the gospel was being read, there was such a beating at my heart that I believe it was God's will that you should hear something of the subject by my ministry." End quote. Pacianus, Bishop of Barcelona, who died about A.D. 390, writing on baptism, says, quote, "In baptism our sins are cleansed, in confirmation the Spirit is poured upon us, and both these are obtained by the hands and mouth of the bishop." Asterius, Bishop of Amasia, about A.D. 400, compares the gift of the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands after baptism to the ring which the Father puts on the finger of the prodigal after his return. Theodoret, in the 5th century, commenting on Canticles 1-2, says, quote, "Remember that holy mystery, which they who are initiated, after renouncing the tyrant, the devil, and the confession of the true king, have received the chrism of spiritual unction like a royal signature, that by that unction, as in a shadow, receiving the invisible grace of the most holy Spirit," end quote. Pope Leo the Great, about A.D. 460, in Epistle 79, Chapter 7, writing to Nicetus, Bishop of Aquileia, commands that heretics returning to the church should have hands laid on him that receive the Holy Spirit, for he says, quote, "They have only received the form of baptism without the virtue of sanctification," end quote. Lucerius Lugdunensis, writing in the 5th century, says, quote, "The same thing that is done now in the imposition of hands on the individual persons is no other than that which was done upon all believers in the descent of the Holy Spirit. It is the same ministry and all derived from the same authority," end quote. In the writings usually attributed to Dionysius the Areopagite, probably written about A.D. 600, the Ecclesiastical Hierarchy, Chapter 2, there is a description of how prayer was offered for the baptized, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then, quote, "Then, after baptism, they bring them again to the bishop, and he consigns them the most divinely operating unction." Further on we read, quote, "But even to him who is consecrated in the most holy mystery of regeneration, the perfective unction of chrism gives him the advent of the Holy Spirit," end quote. The learned Church of England bishop, Jeremy Taylor, in his, quote, "Discourse on Confirmation," end quote, explains how the imposition of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit came to be known as, quote, "the sacrament of chrism," end quote, which is the term used in the writings just quoted. He says, quote, "It was very early in the church that to represent the grace which was ministered in confirmation, the unction from above, they used oil and balsam, and so constantly used this in their confirmation that from the ceremony it had the appellation Sacramentum Chrismatis, the sacrament of anointing," end quote. Pope Innocent III, in the 12th century, in the Constitutional Decrees, Book 1, Chapter 83, thus explains the meaning of the anointing with oil in confirmation. Quote, "By anointing the forehead, the imposition of hands is designed because that by that the Holy Spirit is given for increase and strength," end quote. Rabanus Marius, writing about 800 A.D., says, quote, "In baptism, the baptized was anointed on the top of the head, in confirmation on the forehead. By that was signified that the Holy Spirit was preparing a habitation for himself. By this was declared the descent of the Holy Spirit with his sevenfold gifts, with all fullness of knowledge and spiritual understanding," end quote. See Marius, Clerical Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 30. In the time of Marius, when the Roman Catholic Church had almost reached the summit of its ritualism and ceremonialism, a double anointing with oil was practiced. As Marius explains, the baptized were anointed with oil on top of the head in baptism to signify that the Holy Spirit was preparing himself a dwelling place within them. In confirmation, they were anointed on the forehead to signify that the Holy Spirit was coming in with his gifts and power. At the present time, both the Roman Catholic and Greek churches anoint with oil before confirmation or prayer for the Holy Spirit. They anoint the person to be prayed for on the forehead and give them a slight blow on the cheek to signify that henceforth they will be more able to suffer for Christ. John of Damascus, about AD 700, in his work on the Orthodox Faith, Book 4, Chapter 10, mentions the incoming of the Holy Spirit. He says, quote, "He, the Lord, makes His anointed ones, and by His Spirit He declares His eternal mercy toward us," end quote. Amalarius, in the 9th century, in his work, The Offices of the Church, Book 1, Chapter 27, affirms that Pope Sylvester, quote, "Foreseeing how dangerous a journey he takes who abides without confirmation, brought remedy as far as he could and commanded that in the presence of the bishops that they should be anointed by the priest," end quote. He then goes on to explain how the custom of laying on of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit was derived from the apostles themselves. Ecumenius, in the 10th century, commenting on Hebrews 6:2, calls the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit, quote, "perfection," end quote. Teleotita. No doubt this was because the Holy Spirit was giving, quote, "for the perfecting of the saints," end quote, Ephesians 4:12. We have traced the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit through the first 1,000 years of the history of the Christian Church by means of the testimony of her great writers. Many volumes might be filled with the testimony of later writers on the same subject, but space will not permit. Accounts might be given of the confirmation of Constantine the Great, of Pepin, of William, Earl of Surrey, and of many other famous persons who were prayed for that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But we will close this chapter with an account of the decisions of some of the more important church councils concerning prayer for the Holy Spirit. Ancient Church Councils on the Filling of the Spirit. The Council of Elvira. In the 4th century, Canon 38 decreed concerning anyone baptized in time of sickness, if he should recover, quote, "let him be brought up to the bishop that he might be perfected by the imposition of hands," end quote. The 77th canon of the same council says, quote, "the bishop must perfect those who have been baptized by his benediction," end quote. The Council of Laodicea, in the 4th century, in Canon 48, decreed, "all that are baptized must be anointed with a celestial unction and be partakers of the kingdom of Christ," end quote. The First Council of Arles, AD 314, decreed concerning the Arians that they were not to be rebaptized if they had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but, quote, "let them be confirmed, let there be imposition of hands that they may receive the Holy Spirit," end quote. The Second Council of Arles, AD 353, made a similar decree concerning Bonosiasi. The General Council of Constantinople, AD 381, in Canon 6, explained how the church received heretics after anointing them with oil, quote, "as a seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit," end quote. The Council of Orleans in the 6th century affirmed that he who was baptized could not be a Christian, doubtless meaning a mature Christian, quote, "unless he have the unction of episcopal confirmation," end quote. In the late Synod of Bourges, curates were commanded to threaten all who were not confirmed that they should not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper or to marry. The Synod of Paris declared concerning confirmation, quote, "if there be an opportunity, it must not be neglected," end quote. The Synod of Sens said concerning the attitude of Christians toward confirmation, quote, "they are bound to receive it, or at least not to despise it," end quote. The ancient ritual known as the Ordo Romanus, probably belonging to the 5th century, says, quote, "we must by all means take heed that the rite of confirmation be not neglected, because in that every true baptism is ratified and confirmed." The Apostolic Constitutions, probably belonging to a period about the 3rd century, in Book 7, Chapter 22, prescribe the concerning of the bishop or presbyter after baptizing the convert. Quote, "last of all, you shall sign him with a holy chrism," end quote, which means with the anointing oil as a symbol of the filling of the Spirit. The Council of Neo-Caesarea about AD 314 and the Council of Elvira about AD 300 both had canons which forbade the offices of a minister to those who had not received the Holy Spirit by imposition of hands. The Synod of Reims, while admitting that a person might be a Christian without confirmation, said, yet he received more strength and grace for sustaining and overcoming the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil only by the imposition of the bishop's hands. End quote. The laws of the Church of England in King Edgar's time, about 967 A.D., chapter 15, commanded, quote, that none should too long put off his being confirmed by the bishop. End quote. Reformed churches and the filling of the Spirit. We have given abundant evidence to convince any reasonable person that both the Eastern and Western churches, from apostolic times to the present, have prayed for converts to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, although the prayer was often been in a ritualistic, formalistic, and purely ceremonial way. The ceremony of laying on of hands and prayer for the Holy Spirit has been maintained through all the centuries of the Christian era by the Eastern churches and sects, and by the Roman Catholic Church and the early sects in the West. It was a quarrel concerning the anointing oil used in this ceremony which led to the division of the Catholic Church into the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which are now known as the Greek Church and the Roman Catholic. For a long period, the Greeks obtained anointing oil blessed by the Bishop of Rome, who, on account of Rome being the leading city of the world, was rapidly coming to be recognized as the Pope or Father of all the churches. But when the Latins demanded 40 pounds of gold and some other gifts in exchange for the anointing oil, the Greeks rejected the authority of the Bishop of Rome and began to consecrate their own oil. Since that time, the two great churches have remained separate. When infant baptism became common in the church, infant confirmation and infant communion also became common. In the time of St. Augustine, infants received both confirmation and communion after baptism, but they often vomited the wine and bread of the communion, which were forced into their mouths. And this led the Roman Catholic Church to stop the practice of infant communion, although it is still the rule and practice of the Greek Church. Both the Greek and the Roman Catholic Churches decided that it would be better not to continue the practice of confirming little infants, and both those great churches now wait till the children have reached the age of accountability before confirming them. The Protestant churches, formed during and since the great Protestant Reformation, are divided with regard to the practice of confirmation. The Lutheran and Church of England retained the practice, while most of the other Protestant churches rejected it as an empty form or ceremony and adopted nothing in its place. Calvin, the great reformer, acknowledged that the custom of praying for converts to be filled with the Spirit was derived from the apostles, and that the Protestant churches ought to have something in the place of it, yet he seems to have made but little effort to impress the need of it upon the churches with which he had a greater influence than had any other man. In his commentaries, commenting on Hebrews 6:2, he says, with regard to the laying on of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit, quote, this one passage abundantly testifies that this rite had its beginning from the apostles, which afterwards, however, was turned into superstition, as the world almost always degenerates into corruptions. Wherefore, the pure institution at this day ought to be retained, but the superstition ought to be removed, end quote. The Quietist movement in the Roman Catholic Church, which centered around the great French woman, Madame Guyot, and the Quaker movement among Protestants, were two great and sincere efforts to make the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches feel the need of being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Both these great spiritual movements have had a tremendous influence for good in deepening the spiritual life of the churches. Although a firm believer in the outward ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the writer cannot but believe that the Lord raised up the Quakers to call the churches away from dependence on outward forms and ceremonies and to emphasize the thought that, quote, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, end quote. Romans 14:17. After the Quaker or Friends movement came the great Methodist movement. Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, made a great effort to restore the Bible doctrine of prayer for the Holy Spirit under the name of sanctification. At one time, during the life of Wesley, or so he states in his journals, almost as many people were seeking and claiming entire sanctification as were claiming salvation in connection with the meetings of the Methodist societies. We'll resume next week with the biography of Girolamo Savonarola.